Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians as we draw to a close in this letter. Not closing quite this evening, but we're certainly getting in that direction. We have started, at least, we started last week looking at Paul's closing exhortations. And we've noted in this letter, right from the beginning, how the occasion for this letter being written was as a note of thanks for the gift that the Philippians had given to Paul. But it's not a bare thank you note by any means. Paul uses this opportunity to teach and bless the Philippian church. We saw early on in this letter how Paul longs for this church, how he desires to be back with them. And we could almost see that at the receipt of this gift, Paul seizes this opportunity. I want to be with them, but I can't. So here's the next best thing. I want to write this word of exhortation and encouragement to this congregation. And he has covered a variety of topics. But these last few verses, this last chapter, this is the stuff that Paul wants to remain ringing in the ears of his listeners. He has kept this stuff to the end, not as a postscript, but rather as an emphasis. This is the stuff that he wants to be left ringing in the assembly as this letter is read to this congregation. And this part of the letter, verses 1 to 9, these closing exhortations, can be divided into really two paragraphs. The first that we looked at last week, the exhortation to be strong in the Lord, but not just strong in the Lord, but to be strong united in Christ. And then the other paragraph that advises the Philippians how to live in the face of the persecution that they are experiencing. And so Paul's overarching topic in this whole letter is being fix your eyes on Christ, right? All the while, all the time he's been writing, Paul's overarching theme has been an exhortation to hold Christ as all, to hold Christ as all. That was evident in how he described himself in verse 1 of chapter 1, as a slave of Christ. And it has been the theme that's been repeated again and again and again, have Christ as all. And these last two exhortations, the two main points of the letter, the two sub-points, behold Christ as all in your standing firm. Hold Christ as all in your standing firm together. And then, secondly, hold Christ as all in the face of persecution. And so Paul has urged us in chapter 1 to stand firm in the Lord. As we saw that this was really coming out of not persecution, but inner turmoil that came from false teaching within the congregation. And so Paul is urging us, never take your eyes off of Christ. He says to us, never take your eyes off of the Lord. Never take your eyes off of Him. Never be swayed by any kind of false teaching. Anything that would urge you to believe in a Christ and dot, dot, dot. Hold Christ as all. But then in verse 2 he said, but look, this is how I want this to work out. If you are all holding Christ as all, then you can't have these disagreements among you. We saw last week how in the strongest possible terms he calls out Euodia and Syntyche. And he urges them, in light of the gospel, to agree together. So he urges us to stand firm, but he urges us also to stand firm together. United, holding Christ as all, united under the gospel. But here in our passage tonight, in verses 4 to 9, Paul urges us to stand firm together, but perhaps most importantly, to stand firm rejoicing in the gospel. And so we read from chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's theme here, the second main subpoint that Paul is urging the Philippians to and urging us to, is joy in the gospel. He doesn't want the gospel, he doesn't want Christ to be a mere intellectual exercise. He doesn't want us merely to assent to Christ and to assent to the gospel. But he wants this gospel to penetrate us down to the deepest emotions. And he wants the gospel and our belief in the gospel to manifest itself in joy, in rejoicing that is evident to the world around. Now, why would Paul be so keen to leave this ringing in our ears? Well, you know that for the Philippian congregation, this was a congregation that was born in the midst of difficulty. We read at the beginning of this series in Acts chapter 16, when Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and probably Luke also, arrived in Philippi. They met with the women praying, and Lydia was baptized. It was a very good start. But things turned very quickly with the incident with the fortune-telling girl. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 16, we'll read that. Acts 16, reading from verse 19. On the back of the wonderful planting and starting of this church, we read of this fortune-telling girl that Paul cast out the evil spirit from this girl. And we read that when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So what a roller coaster this early church went on, from that initial high, or that initial low perhaps, of this band of evangelists arriving in Philippi. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke arrive. And they look for the synagogue, and there's not a synagogue to be found. And we could imagine that they go on a bit of a downer. This is their first place. This is where they expect to start. And now their strategy has to change. And so they go to the river. They find the woman. Lydia is converted. What a high. As they see this church planted in what is the most unlikely of circumstances, this most Roman of cities. But then the low, as the owners of this fortune-telling girl get them beaten and dragged into prison. Now, this was a church, evidently, that was familiar with persecution right from the start. This was a church that knew what it meant to shed their blood in witness for Christ. Almost immediately, this church plant found itself at the hands of violent persecutors. And it seems that when Paul is writing to this congregation, they are currently facing persecution. In chapter 1, in verses 28 to 30, we read of how Paul urges this congregation not to be frightened in the face of those who would oppress them. After the incident with the fortune-telling girl, of course, we know that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were taken to prison, and then the jailer was converted. And after that, there seems to be a period of relative peace, but it seems that the persecution returned, and the oppression returned, and the violence returned. And so Paul has already urged this congregation to stand firm in the face of such threatening. If you remember, that word translated frightened in chapter 1, 28, is the same word that is used of startled horses. Such was the ferocity of the persecution that was coming on the church. Paul saw that they were in danger of being scattered, like when a herd of horses is spooked, running in various directions. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be spooked by this opposition, by this violence. And so persecution has been a major theme in this letter. this reaction, this what do you do in the face of such violence, has been an ever-present theme in this letter. Paul has constantly been urging this congregation to stand strong in the Lord in the face of danger and persecution. And in closing now, Paul is simply recapping, reviewing what he has said to them as a good teacher. He summarizes all that he has said. He wants his encouragement to stand strong, to ring in their ears. And so one last time, he exhorts them to take their eyes off of their opposition and to place them on Christ. So how does he want to do this? Well, he gives the command, rejoice in the Lord. Simply, when persecution comes to you, how should you react? With joy, with rejoicing in the Lord. He says to them, let the theme of your lives be joy in Christ. And as this command comes to the Philippians, so it does to us through the Scriptures. In the face of our circumstances, what is our response to be? It is to be joy in the Lord. We are to be known as a people that rejoice in Christ. Paul contrasts this command in verse 6 with the negative command to not be anxious about anything. These words of Paul in verse 6 simply echo the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. And it seems that with this repetition that we find in Scripture of the command to not be anxious, it seems that Scripture is very, very well aware of how prone we are to anxiety. And we are prone to it, aren't we? It is very easy to be anxious. Nobody has to try hard to worry. It is something that just comes very easily to us. And no doubt, it was very easy for the Philippians to worry. They were facing violent attacks from the outside. They were facing attacks from the Romans who were bringing these accusations against them. But they were also facing this false teaching that was creeping into them, coming from the Judaizing side of things. And so they were facing hardship on both sides. And we could imagine that it would have been very easy for them to be anxious. We could imagine that them saying, what do you mean do not be anxious? People are trying to kill us, Paul. What are you talking about? Of course we're going to be anxious. They're trying to break down our doors. They're trying to attack us in the squares. And if it's not them, we don't know who to trust. An itinerant preacher comes into town and we don't know if he's going to tell us the right thing or not. How can we not be anxious? Our circumstances are far from certain. And just as the Philippians had many reasons to be anxious, we all do, don't we? If we just stop and look at our lives, it's amazing that we don't go crazy. If we just stop and look at all of the what-ifs in life, then we can be consumed with anxiety. What if on the way home, one of our tires blows out and we run into a tree? What if a deer runs in front of us? What if I go home and log into my bank account and find that it's been drained by some hacker? What if my house is broken into tonight? What if you could just go down the line? What if, what if, what if? It is easy to be anxious. It is easy to worry, and we see it even in how our media operates, playing on our fears at every turn, knowing that we are consumed by worry about our circumstances. And so they will spin everything in the worst possible light. Look at what's happening here. Look at how these people are doing. Look at what so-and-so said. Isn't it terrible? Isn't it something to be worried about? Isn't it something to be anxious about? But Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything, because the gospel removes anxiety. We could even, I think, go so far as to say that anxiety is probably the antithesis of the gospel. It is the polar opposite of the gospel. Anxiety says that your world might crumble around you, but the gospel says that you are secure in Christ. Anxiety says that people are out to get you. The gospel says you will be hated for the name of Christ, but not a hair of your head will perish. Anxiety says, I don't know what will happen, so I have to make plans and I have to put up defenses. But the gospel says that the one who loves you to the point of dying for you is the one who knows the beginning from the end. And so Paul comes with a blunt command. Philippians, Christians, do not be anxious about anything, but rather rejoice. And we see that positive command in verse 4. Instead of being anxious, we are to rejoice. Our lives are to be characterized not by worry, but by joy. And this joy is not just a mere happiness, but it's a singular joy. A joy with focus on Christ. Rejoice, he says, in the Lord always. John MacArthur, commenting on this, said that the addition of in the Lord signifies the sphere in which this believer's joy is to exist. It is a sphere unrelated to the circumstances of life, but related to an assailable, unchanging relationship to the sovereign Lord. And so if anyone was to come to Paul and say, how can you tell me to not be anxious? How can you tell me to rejoice? Look at my circumstances. Paul, with this phrase, in the Lord, says, I don't care about your circumstances. Your joy is not to be in your circumstances. Your joy is to be in Christ. You are to rejoice not in your comfort or in your ease, but you are to rejoice in Christ. If you place your joy in anything or anyone other than Christ, you will constantly face disappointment. And so that's why Paul doesn't even go to circumstances. If you place your joy in anything or anyone else, you will constantly face anxiety. People will disappoint you. People will hurt you. Your job will never satisfy you. If you place your joy in food, you will be hungry 2 hours later. Everything else is uncertain. Everything else wastes away. And so Paul says, I don't care about your circumstances. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. This is a joy. The joy that Paul is talking about is rooted in, as MacArthur said, an assailable, unchanging relationship to the sovereign Lord. It is a joy that comes from knowing God. I'm sure many of you have read that Christian classic by that same title, Knowing God, by J.I. Packer. And I'm reading it again just now, and I was struck by this quote that Packer says. He says, I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter, he said at length, for I have known God, and they haven't. You see, this man was facing the prospect of never advancing in his career. A man who had given his life over to the pursuit of academic theology. He felt called by God to serve in the academy. But because he held to a gospel of grace, because he held to an orthodox gospel, he had forfeited his career in essence. But this man wasn't anxious. He wasn't worried. He rejoiced in the Lord because he says, I have known God and they haven't. There was a contentment in him, knowing that everything had been lost, but it didn't matter because he had laid hold of Christ. The joy of the Lord is a joy that eclipses all others. When we rejoice in Christ and in the gospel, everything else becomes rubbish. Everything else becomes losable. And this is how the Hebrews could be commended by the preacher to the Hebrews, that they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. That they watched every item they owned being confiscated by those who persecuted them. And their response was joy in the Lord, because they had known God and their persecutors had not. So how are we to do this? This is very good, what Paul is giving us, but we long for a how. How do we lay hold of this joy? How do we forfeit this anxiety? Well, Paul comes to us with two instructions. He tells us to pray, and he tells us to meditate. This command in essence, that Paul is giving us, this command to rejoice in the gospel and to forfeit anxiety, is in essence a command to believe the gospel. He's simply urging us to believe the gospel, but for those of us who have read the introduction to Luther's commentary on the Galatians, we know how well he phrases the difficulty of believing the gospel. If you remember from that, Luther says, most important is it that we know this item well, that we know the gospel well, that we know it well, that we teach it to others and beat it into their heads continually. Luther's call was that the preacher of the gospel be a godly beater of the Lord's people, continually beating the gospel into the heads of the people before him, because we fail to believe the gospel constantly. But Paul gives us these two directives that we might beat the gospel into our heads. And he urges us, first of all, in verse 6, to be men and women of prayer. Instead of being anxious, Paul commands us to pray. Now, placing anxiety and prayer so close to each other in this verse shows us again that anxiety and faith in Christ are antithetical. They do not mix. They are like oil and water. And so he says, on the one hand, don't be anxious. So how do we do that? We pray. Don't be anxious, but pray. An anxious prayer is an oxymoron. And so we pray. And how does this help us? Well, when we pray, we set our minds on Christ and we remember who we are in light of our salvation. It's impossible for us to pray, to truly pray, without believing the gospel. If you just think about that simple ACTS acrostic that we tend to use in our prayers so often. When we come to God in adoration, we begin by reminding ourselves of the greatness and the magnificence of God. We could simply stop there. That will drive us to joy and remove us from anxiety. As we come to the Lord, thinking of our circumstances that are in turmoil, but when we stop and we adore God in our prayers, and we recite the greatness and the glories and the magnificence of God, as we recite all his creative works, as we recite the passages of Scripture that speak so highly of his holiness, we are reminded that if this is truly our God, we have nothing to fear. But then if we move on to confession, we are reminded of the debt that we owe to grace. That we are only able to come to God in prayer because of the love that he has shown us in the gospel. How he has done the first work to lay hold of us. And we are reminded that if he has pursued us to the point of sending his son to Calvary's cross, then he surely will not let us go. No matter how much situations turn against us. No matter how loud our persecutors are. He who has loved us to the point of showing us such grace will not now forsake us. But if we move on further and get to thanksgiving, we remember that all that we have because God has first given it to us. He is the one who dictates our circumstances. And so we come in thanksgiving that we have what we have. And then we finish with supplication, remembering that this God who is great and magnificent and glorious, this God who forgives our sins because of his grace, the God who gives us all things, is also the God who instructs us to come and ask of him and make our requests known to him. This is the one who is able to do far more than we could ever ask or even think. And so Paul says, rejoice in the gospel. Don't be anxious. Rejoice and pray. Get to prayer and fix your minds on God. Take your minds off your circumstances and fix them on Christ. And it is these last two things that Paul particularly identifies in this exhortation. He calls us to pray with thanksgiving. And everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. He urges us to not forget who it is that we call upon, and urges us to ask great things from God. This is almost Paul saying many hundreds of years beforehand attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. He says, come and pray to this God that you believe in, this God that has given you so much. Lay hold of Him and ask from Him. Ask from Him and He will give it to you. But this supplication is to be bathed in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for all the many blessings which He has given to us. Count your many blessings one by one, Paul says. Even in the midst of hardship. Count your blessings. Remember how God has blessed you. And remember that even your persecution is used by God for His glory. Paul, writing this letter, is a living testimony to that fact. Paul, sitting in a Roman prison, having said to this Philippian congregation, it is because I am facing hardship for the gospel that members of Caesar's household have heard the gospel. Because of my persecution, the gospel has gone to places that would never have otherwise gone. And so in the midst of your circumstances, rejoice. Ask of God, but let your asking be bathed in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that this God is not out of control, but that He is using even your hardship for His glory. But as Paul urges us to pray, he urges us to be prayerful in meditation. Now, for those of us who have been at the prayer meeting over these past few weeks, we have seen the close connection between these two things. That you can only really pray aright if you are meditating on the things of God. If you are filling your mind full of the things of God. We saw this even from how the Psalms start, not with a discourse on prayer, but with a discourse on meditation. And so this link between prayer and meditation is one that is frequently found in the Scriptures. And here Paul urges us to do that now in verses 8 and 9. He gives us this list. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Meditate on these things. Fill your minds full of these things. As your world around you screams for attention, as your circumstances say, look how bad things are, Paul says, don't meditate on that. Don't fill your mind full of that. Fill your mind with these things. You see, anxiety is the product of meditating on our circumstances. Anxiety is the product of filling ourselves full with everything that we have to worry about, with everything that could possibly go wrong. But Paul says, don't meditate on your circumstances. Don't meditate on the evil around you. Don't meditate on the what ifs. But meditate on that which is godly. That which comes from God. That which is the product of the gospel. All these things that Paul lists are things which flow from God. And which are evidenced in a life transformed by the gospel. And so Paul says, don't let your circumstances paralyze you. Set your heart on Christ and pursue Him. You see, the goal of the devil in all persecution, whether it be violent and overt or whether it be subtle attacks coming upon us, the goal of the devil always is to distract us from Jesus. But Paul says, set your eyes on Christ. And do not forsake what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. He says to them, look at me, I am a man who has taken hold of Christ, who has taken hold of the gospel. Don't forget all that I have taught you about Christ. Don't forget all that I've taught you about the gospel. Don't take your eyes off of Him. Don't forsake the pursuit of Christ. Press on to lay hold of Him. And the result then will be joy. The result will be the putting away of anxiety. The result will be joy. It will be joy in peace, finally. When we do this, then our hearts will not be characterized by anxiety, but rather by peace. For Paul says in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now note how he describes this. This is not just any peace. This is not just a calmness that Paul is talking about, but this is the very peace that characterizes the Godhead. Paul says what comes from a result of believing the gospel is not just being calm in the midst of circumstances, but it is the very peace of God. Now, some translations put that the peace from God, but I don't think that really does justice to the force of what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that the peace of God, the peace that God owns, the peace of the Godhead, will be your peace. The peace that rests in the sovereignty of God. He says that this is an incomprehensible peace. It is the peace of God which surpasses all understanding, and truly it is an incomprehensible peace, because it is a peace that is unknown to the world. It is a strange peace. It is a peace that is known only to Christians. It is a peace that comes not from being in control of our circumstances, but it is a peace that comes from obtaining Christ. It is not a peace of tantric meditation, of achieving a place of otherworldliness, a higher plane, forgetting the trouble of all that surrounds you. Rather, this is a peace in the midst of trouble, the peace in the midst of your circumstances. And this is a peace that can look with honesty and clarity at all the trouble that comes upon us and yet can say, "My God is in control. My God is in control. He has blessed me. He has saved me. He has made me His own. He has said that not even a hair can fall from my head without His notice. He has said that not even the hair of my head can be harmed." This is a peace that says in the words of the psalmist, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in You, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" It is the peace that says, "Though my heart and my flesh may fail, my God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is a peace that doesn't say, "I will rest when I am in good health." It doesn't say, "I will rest, I will find peace when I am strong." It doesn't say that "I will find peace when I am protected." This is a peace that says, I am at peace because my God is in control. What can flesh do to me? They can kill me, sure. But all that means is I am taken into the nearer presence of Christ, and that is better by far. It is a peace that says my heart will fail me, my flesh will deteriorate, but God is my strength. He is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. This is a peace that says everything can be taken from me, but it doesn't matter. I will rejoice all the while because my joy is singular and my joy is in Christ. As Paul wraps up his letter, he urges us to a life filled with Jesus. Paul wants us, as he wanted the Philippians, to be men and women so enraptured by Christ, so in love with Christ, so overwhelmed by Christ and by the gospel, that we can stand firm in the face of circumstances. And we can stand firm with a peace that the world doesn't know and with a joy that the world will never know. And we can rest. And we can say, it matters not. For my God is in control, and He will do me no harm. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the magnificent promises of the gospel. We thank You that in Christ we are surely safe and secure, and that we need not worry about anything. Though our hearts and our flesh may fail, You are our strength and our portion forever. And so we pray that You would teach this to us all the more, and that we truly would be men and women that could rejoice in the midst of whatever circumstances we are found in. If we are called upon to give our lives for the sake of Christ, let us do it with peace and joy. Lord, if we are called upon to live out our lives and see our heart and our flesh fail, let us do it with peace and joy. Father, if we are called upon to live a comfortable and affluent lifestyle, Let us do it with peace and joy that rests not in our circumstances, but alone in Christ. Father, we long to have Christ as the most precious thing to us, the most precious one to us. Lord, make it so. Teach us the gospel. We pray that your Spirit would beat it into our heads continually, and that we would be men and women whose eyes and hearts are ever focused on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.